16th verse. Galatians 3 and the 19th verse. I'm going to have a little introduction this morning before we get to that verse. Paul is continuing his defense of the doctrine of justification by faith. That defense actually began in the third chapter. We are ready, or I hope we're ready, we will be ready, I hope, by the time we get done with the introduction, for the fifth point of that extended argument. The fourth point was an argument from the priority and the permanence of the covenant of promise over the covenant of the law. This was covered in the 15th through the 19th verse of this chapter. The fifth point is going to cover from verses 15 through 24 or 25. And there he's going to tell us the real place and purpose of the Old Testament law. Now what I want to do by way of introduction is to read the passage and to get us tuned into the flow of thought before we do the exposition of these five or six verses. So I'm going to start reading at verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. I am speaking in accord with what happens among men. Though it be a man's covenant, which word can always be translated contract, if men make a contract, if it is confirmed, that is, it's certified. The CPA, or not the CPA, the notary has certified it. It's been sworn to. No man disannuls it or adds to it. It's a contract. Okay? Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, a contract between God and Abraham. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. That is, the contract included Abraham, his offspring, and particularly the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed, that is, it was notarized by God, before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. And all he's saying is that the covenant of promise to Abraham was confirmed. God was the notary. He put the seal on. He says it's not going to change. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. Then, 430 years after Jacob, the last one to whom the covenant was confirmed, God came along and gave a new covenant. That new covenant is called the law covenant. Now, that new covenant cannot disannul the old promise covenant. That's all he's saying in verse 17. If it could, it would make the promise of none effect. Verse 18. For if the inheritance be out from law, it is no more out from promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So any inheritance of the promises of God and the blessings of God had to come through promise line, rather than through a legalistic or a law line. This is the big point of Paul. It is the big point of the passage. It is the big point of the book. So I'm going to beat you over the head with it, or throw in the ear, or the right ear, or the left ear, till we try to get it into the cranial area. Okay? And in order to do that, I made a projectual. Yes, projectual. An overhead projectual. Whoops. Supposed to hide this part. Keep you in suspense. Okay. I suggest that you do not try to copy this if you take notes. Don't just let me use this to explain, to get us to the exposition. There'll be a copy of this in the printed notes. You'll be able to get it. I hope you can see it in the back. If you can't, you need your glasses changed, because I could see it in the back with my glasses. And if I can see it, and you can't, that means you need glasses. All kind of fringe benefits have come in this church. See that? You get a 4-hour examination. All right. I've entitled this, The Purpose of the Law, according to Galatians 3:19. Now, it's very, very important that we all understand that God's normal method of dealing with men is grace promise. That's why if you teach dispensation, it is not good to call this dispensation that we are in the dispensation of grace. It makes it look like grace was not operative in the past. It's misleading to use that terminology. You should call this dispensation the dispensation of the church. See? Grace promise has been God's normal method of dealing with men always at all times. If anybody ever was saved at any point in space-time history, it has always been by grace through faith. There has never been any other way to be saved. That is God's way perpetually of dealing with the human race. So down on this line we have a timeline. And in time, God manifested His grace in a special way. He made an eternal, a covenant that was lasting, that is called eternal four times in the Old Testament, with Abraham and with Abraham's seed. It is called the covenant of promise because there are no conditions to the covenant. It is simply God saying, Abraham, get out of your country, initial condition, into a land that I will show you, and I will. Abraham left his country. God reaffirmed the covenant unconditionally. He did it to Abraham, He did it to Isaac, and He did it to Jacob. Okay? Okay. It is a covenant of promise, which means that the emphasis, I'm sorry about that little H, but I have to show you some, you know, I'm the world's worst brother, and I did that intentionally. I did that intentionally. The emphasis on a promise covenant or a grace covenant is not on the recipient of the covenant, but on the person who makes the contract. The contract is only as good as the person who makes it. Everything depends in that kind of a contract on the person who makes the covenant. Will they keep their word? See? And you, as a person who receives that kind of a covenant, are totally dependent upon them keeping their word. Hence, the response that's demanded in a promise covenant is a faith response, a rest response, a confidence response. Okay, God, you said it. My confidence in you will be in the fact that you will keep what you said. The results, according to God's plan, in this case, happens to be that He imputed righteousness, His kind of righteousness, to Abraham. Life and divine good was a result. The effect was liberty. Abraham and Old Testament believers had a sense of liberty, not the total sense that we have today, but they had a sense of liberty. Okay? This is one of the big points that Paul is making about the Abrahamic covenant. Now, in that covenant, we're told in Galatians 3:16 that the promise was to Abraham and his seed, and it emphasizes their seed in the singular, which was Christ. That is, God would bring about the blessing through the coming of Christ and His death and His resurrection. And the inheritance of the blessings of God would be through that believing that, see? And then, of course, over here, I don't like to say the end of space-time history because that's not true. Space-time history will go on even after the millennium, but Christ will return for the millennium. That is part of the fulfillment of that promised covenant. Okay? Okay. Now, one of the purposes of Galatians is to show that this has always been God's normal dealing. Okay? Okay. But some 430 years from Jacob, not from Abraham, but from Jacob, God gave a law covenant which was totally different. And so, it is contrasted in the book of Galatians with the promise covenant. And it is done so to help Jewish people who were eager to please God, who were eager to approbate God. Let's make a little application right here, okay? If you are eager to please God, and you are an unbeliever in Jesus Christ, There is nothing wrong with your eagerness to please God. There is nothing wrong with your desire to approbate God. The big problem that you face as an unbeliever is, how will you approbate or how will you please God? And the issue of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is simply this: that God has designed a method for you to please Him and to be in His plan, and He will not veer one inch to the left or right of that method. The only way that you can please Him is to be identified with His Son in faith and the work of His Son. Now, what ritualistic Judaism did was to take the law covenant that was given after the promise covenant, and instead of letting that law covenant work its work that God wanted it to do, they began to try to abrogate God on the basis of that law covenant. Okay? So Paul makes the point that some 430 years after Jacob, a temporal covenant of law was added, about 1446 B.C. But it was temporal. It was only till the seed should come, Galatians 3:19. Now, under the law covenant, there was an agreement between two parties. In other words, Israel had to affirm the covenant. God says, here is the covenant. He gives it to Moses on the mount. And He says, see if the people will agree to this covenant. And so Moses took it to the people and says, we're going to have a democratic vote on this. All who will agree to this covenant, say aye. And they all said, so be it. They were all good Democrats. They agree that, now listen, they would agree that God would be their God if they obeyed the law covenant. Otherwise, He would not be their God. It was a conditional covenant. God says, do this, do this, do this. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. If you do this, you will not please Me. If you don't do that, you will not please Me. Okay? So, the emphasis in that kind of a covenant is upon man. The onus is upon man. The response to that kind of a covenant is a demand for works, the opposite of faith rest. The results of that kind of covenant was human righteousness or human good, which wouldn't cut the mustard with God, and hence condemnation. And the effect of that kind of covenant is bondage and defeat. If you, as an individual, are seeking to approbate God or please God on the basis of your works, you are going to personally experience failure, and if you have any sense of the kind of person God is, you are going to experience defeat. You will never, never know if you have done enough to please God. You will never, never know if you have yielded enough to please God. You will get into this syndrome that's common even in evangelical circles, where we say, give your life to God and serve Him full time as a missionary, and you will please Him. And when you get into that syndrome, you are serving as a missionary, you will not know whether you are pleasing God. Because it is a false system. It was not designed for success. It was designed to show what a failure we are when it comes to trying to please God, that we might look to His system to please Him. See? Okay. Now, can you see then? Can you see? I don't want to tell you how long it took me to make this projector, but it's terrible how long it took. These are two contrasting systems. You can't let them up. They're in contrast. This is Paul's big point. Okay? Well, if then this system was given way back here, and it is a totally different system than this system, what in the world did God add this system to this? Doesn't that kind of confuse the situation? Well, it really doesn't when you can understand why He really then gave the law. Okay? Hence, the next statement in the Pauline letter to the Galatians in verse 19 will be that introductory question. Wherefore then serves the law? What is the purpose of the law? If it could not disannul this covenant, and if it couldn't add anything to it to make it better, what in the world did he give this system for? Okay? That is the fifth argument of the Apostle Paul relative to justification by faith. Any questions we could try to settle up to this point? Sunday morning is normally not the best time for questions, but I'd like to give you a shot anyhow. So we are now dealing with the real place and purpose of Old Testament law, and we are trying to work with Galatians 3, 19 through 24 this morning. Okay? Okay. Now what I've done is outline this by doctrinal logic. That is, I'm going to take you through the logic, the thought flow doctrinally of the Apostle Paul. The first thing that he wants to point out in verse 19a is the purpose of the law, or one purpose of the law. He says in the King James, it was added because of transgressions. We'll have to interpret that because of a little bit. Till the seed should come to whom promise was made. Okay? The first thing he says is the law was added. Or given would be a good translation. So that, now I'm interpreting, sin might, so that sin might unmistakably be revealed. So that sin might unmistakably be revealed. We might take that a step farther, okay? Let's do it while we're taking the note. So that men might seek God's answer to sin. Okay? Now what we're saying simply is this. That the law was not given to give us the answer to sin. The law was given that we might be able to clearly see sin for what it is. Forgive me, those of you who have been here for a number of years, but I'll use my worn-out illustration again. The law is like a plumb bob. And for those of you who are secretaries and doctors, other people that don't know anything about construction. A plumb bob is a thing that tells you whether a wall is square, something is square or not. See, I don't know much about it either. plumb bob tells you whether something is perpendicular or square. Got it? When you build a building, you want the wall to be square. Want everything to be square. The more square you have it, the easier it is for the guys hanging the doors. I mean, that's why you do it, see? So, you go to hang a door in a house that's already built, you first thing you do is check it to see how plumb it is, how square it is. So you put the plumb bob up there, and the door jams like this. Okay? Because I like the plumb bob hanging here. So what's the plumb bob telling the door jam? The plumb bob's telling the door jam, hey, you're out of square. You dummy? And the door jam says, I am. And the plumb bob says, yeah, you're out of square. And the door jam says, okay, I'm out of square. You're out of square. You sure are out of square. How do you expect anything to be trued up when you're so out of square? Well, I admit I'm out of square. Did the plumb bob help the door jam get square? Did it square it up and knock it up straight? No, it didn't. It just told it was out of square. The law is like a mirror. You look in a mirror, and it shows all those little blemishes. I'm from Pittsburgh. Before they cleaned it up, it's supposed to be clean. It's clean in Denver. No. I've got all the blackheads and the big pores to prove I'm from Pittsburgh. You look in the mirror, it shows all the zits. So now what's Amir telling me? The mayor's saying, hey, you got zits. Look at those big pores. Terrible. And yeah, they are there, aren't they? Yeah, the mayor says, yeah, you really got zits and pores, big pores. You got zits and big pores. You look in the mirror and says, you got zits and big pores. Do you have somebody that was always telling you what was wrong with you? You know, you're one of those persons that's saying, boy, oh boy. I'm telling you. That's what the law does. That's what it's intended. And it does a very, very thorough job. If you really listen to the law, you really find out how sinful you are. Because the law is inflexible. It's very objective. You see, under promise, you might get a little loose about sin, what sin was. Because promise is so positive in what God is going to do. And you might begin to vacillate on what sin is. You follow your conscience, but your conscience has no norms or standards which to plumb itself, to see if it's plumb. But you take that objective law, and you put conscience up against that objective law, and it begins to say, hey, you're out of plumb. You're out of square. You got zits. You look terrible. And it keeps hammering and hammering and hammering away. And you people who think you can be righteous by effort before God, you better listen to what that law says. And then our Lord Jesus takes it in the Sermon on the Mount. And he gives the spiritual interpretation of it. The law was given to conclude all under sin. So Paul says it was added because of the transgressions. Now on our overlay, we had promise over here, we had law here, and we show it being added till the seed should come, Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now it was added, or it came in by the way, okay, according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Would you look at that passage, please? Because Paul is dealing with a very similar subject there. Just keep your place marked in Galatians. Now look at Romans 5:20. Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered. Now that word really means came in by the way, came in beside the promise, that the offense might abound. In other words, that the offense might become increasingly apparent for what it was. And in our statement on Galatians, it came in so that sin might be unmistakably revealed for what it is. Now, in the 19th verse of Galatians 3, Paul calls sin trans... Oh, wait, I need to back up. Okay? Romans 5:20 says it came in by the way. Galatians 3:19 says it was added because of. Now, that because of would be best translated in view of transgressions. This little word that's translated because of is the Greek word charin. And charin admits to two possible translations. One is retrospective, it looks back. Okay? If we translated it or interpreted retrospective charin, it would be the idea God gave Israel the law because of their past transgression. Which idea would be that with their coming out of Egypt and coming to Sinai, they were very much involved in transgressing against the person of God. And so in order to highlight their transgressions, he gave them the law. That does not fit the flow of the Old Testament. He really gave them the law, not because of past transgressions, but But in view of what transgressions really are, and in view of their future transgression, okay, he wanted them to really see that sin was more than a weakness. Okay? Let's take this word because this is a key word. Transgressions. Okay? It was added because of or in view of transgressions. This is the word parabasis. Parabasis. P-A-R-A-B-A-S-I-S. Now, parabasis means to willfully step over a boundary. In other words, to violate a prescription or to violate a prohibition. Excuse me. I draw a line. I say, thou shalt not step over this line. Thou shalt not step over the line simply on the basis because I said. I don't have to give you a reason for it. Now, of course, in our system, you have to have a legal reason for it. This is my property line. Thou shalt not step over that line. Thou shalt not touch the wet paint. Wet paint, do not touch. Now, that's just an invitation because of the way we are to touch it, see? God gave the law to show that sin was not simply a weakness in the human race, but a willful violation of his will. A flagrant flaunting of the will of man against the will of God. Or, conversely or reversely, a negative volition on the part of man toward God's direct will. Now, whether you admit it or not, honey, you're born that way. You are born with a sin nature that is opposed to God and will not in any way be brought into subjectivity to God. The carnal mind, the natural mind, is enmity toward God. And it cannot be brought into harmony with God. And we're born that way. And you may think that you're some super top-notch person, and maybe you are in terms of human relativity. Maybe compared to me, you're a much better person than I am. But compared to God, we're not only all sinners by weakness, we are sinners by choice, and that is transgression. That is negative volition toward God, and that is one of the best definitions of sin that I know of. So the point in context is this. Under promise, the sinfulness of mankind is not so apparent. That is, promise does not highlight sin. The law was given that the exceeding sinfulness of sin might be very apparent to every member of the human race. Hence in Romans, Paul will say, by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law keeps telling me, hey, you're crooked. Hey, you're crooked. Hey, you're crooked. And when I finally hear it, I say, yeah, I'm crooked. Really? Yeah? Okay. The second point that Paul makes relative to the giving of the law and its purpose in Galatians. And remember, we are not trying to give a categorical readout on the purpose of the law where we take all scriptures relative to it and give it. We are trying to follow the thought of Paul. Okay? It was added, verse 19, because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Okay? Till the seed should come. And the seed is identified in verse 16. So if you mark your Bible, and you'd like to take that word seed, take it and loop it over to Christ in verse 16. He saith not to seeds of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the seed that he's talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was given till the seed should come. And that is a key point verse 19b, relative to the purpose of the law. Now, the law was given till the seed, hyphen, Messiah, should come. Okay? Now that simply means this. The law was a temporary. The law was a temporary expedient. It was a temporary expedient in God's plan for mankind. It was not eternal, as was the promise given to Abraham. It was only something that was to be focused on for a time. After Messiah comes, the focus is not to be on the law, but on Messiah. Not to be on the law, but on Messiah. See? It's going to be a different emphasis. So that, in Romans 10:4, the Apostle Paul will say, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. In Colossians 2:14, the Apostle will say, Christ took it, the ordinances that were against us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The law covenant was given as a temporary expediency in the divine plan. It was given about 1446 BC, and it was given till the seed that was promised should come. And when Christ died, he took those ordinances which were contrary to us, and he nailed it to the cross. This raises then a question. What is the proper relationship of the believer of this age to Old Testament law, whether it is moral law, civil law, or religious law of Israel? That is a question to which we will address ourselves next week, because the passage will bring it up. The point so far, however, in context is simply this. In contrast to the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of promise, which is eternal, and which reflects how God normatively deals with mankind. The Abrahamic covenant was eternal. The law covenant was temporal. Okay? Now, in the latter part of verse 19 and 20, we have two verses that have really thrown many Bible readers into complete chaos in their mentality. And I think I can understand why. I think they're hard to understand. But once we relate them to the context, they're going to be easy for you to understand. So let's get it down now. Let's get our thinking clear. Let's focus clearly on what is happening and what is said. Verse 19, the latter clause. I'll read, however, what the word is. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained, that is, the law was ordained by angels. There was a mediating agency, which were angels. In the hand of a mediator, there was a human agency. The human mediator was Moses. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one. And you'll notice the word mediator supplied. Now a mediator is not out from one. A mediator has to be out from two, right? If you're going to mediate something, there has to be two parties, and it has to be an individual mediating. TWA is... my parents are coming on TWA, fortunately. My parents are coming this Wednesday, happy to say. They're coming to meet their grandson, whom they have not seen. And fortunately, we booked them on TWA, because United Airlines is on strike. And I don't know if mediation has begun, but the mediators would be between management and labor. If you're having trouble with your wife or your girlfriend, and you call in a mediator counselor, he's trying to help both of you, see? Mediator's not out from one. Has to be two. Okay? Then he says, but God is one. What is he doing? He is simply doing this, point three. So clear when you study the context, which is a proper way to study the Bible. Verse 19c, clause c, and verse 20. What is he doing? Okay, he is simply giving us further contrast of the law covenant as inferior to the promised covenant. Okay? Now, if you're a visitor by this time, you're probably getting a little tired. Because, you know, it's just maybe you're not. I hope you're not. But if you are, you're probably normal. So try to stay with it. It's getting a little hot in here, isn't it? I'm getting hot. Are you women, any women getting a little warm in here? Okay, maybe some of the ushers would open some of the windows. It'll help. Okay, stay with it now. It's the only way to understand God's Word. Just stay with the study. On the left, we're going to put the law covenant, because this is the contrast. On the right, we're going to put the promise covenant. Number one, what is contrast? The law covenant was given to point out sin and God's condemnation. Okay? The law says, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's Mercedes-Benz. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's swimming pool in the backyard. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's hot tub bath they just had installed. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor anything that's thy neighbor's. You're not to covet that. Now, don't raise your hand, but if you're not guilty of some type of covetousness sometime in your life, I want to meet you. That's just one part of the law. It was given to condemn you, and it succeeds if you hear it. But the promise covenant was given to save men. It was given to save men by grace provision of Christ. He is the seed of Abraham that is mentioned. Okay? Point B. The law covenant was temporary. It was special. And in terms of studying your Bible, you will not understand your Bible if you don't realize that at different periods in history, God has dealt with the human race in certain ways. Now, he's never saved anybody other than by grace through faith. But if you were a person living in Old Testament times and you became a believer, you would naturally identify with the economy of Israel because they were the ones who were the evangelists of the day. If you identify with God and Jesus Christ today, you should identify somewhere with a local church where his word is faithfully taught. And I'm not trying to promote this church. This may well not be the one that you should belong to. Or when I say belong to, I mean associate with, identify with. But you should with something. Okay? God deals with, there was no church in the Old Testament. So it's not strange that this was something that was temporary. The millennium is temporary. We're only going to be 1,000 years. The church age is temporary. See? The law is temporary. But the promise covenant is final and permanent. There is absolutely no way that God will ever save any member of the human race. As long as there's sin around, there has to be grace promise for salvation, and that has to be through Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. The law covenant was given through angels. Okay? In other words, they were angelic mediators from the divine point of view who helped teach Israel the law. But the promise covenant is ministered by God himself. Is ministered by God himself. Okay? The fourth point of contrast is the last statement in verse 19. And it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now that's verse 19c and 20. The law covenant was received. It was received by human mediation. And the mediator, of course, was Moses. He received the law, and then he brought it down to the people. Then he read it to them, and he says, will you obey this? God asks, will you obey this? But the promise covenant is received directly by individual men. Okay? There is no need for human mediation. No need for human mediation. My dear unbeliever, and I use that word pulpitly, which means you're probably really not that dear to me. I'll probably never love you like Jesus Christ loves you. I probably never will. He really loves you. And as much as I would like to believe in the Lord Jesus for you, it can't be done. And as much as your husband would like to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for you if you're an unbelieving wife, he can't. And as much as your wife would like to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for you if you're a husband, she can't. If you are going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you must do it. You believe the promise, the grace promise that God gives in Christ. There is no need of a mediator. And there can't be any mediator in terms of faith. Okay? Verse 20 then teaches us that this covenant requires fulfillment by both parties. In other words, the mediator is not the mediator of one, but has to be a mediator of two. Maybe one of the best ways to illustrate this, that might lead us into too much negativeness and stir up some... Well, let's use it anyhow. If you've had a divorce, and I'm not knocking you for it, I'm just saying, you know what it is where you have to live up to that contract. Two parties had to agree. First of all, you had to try to come to some agreement. Maybe you needed mediation. Probably did. Then you have to try to live up to that. See what I'm saying? Okay. But in this contract, everything is absolutely dependent upon God. Okay? He is the giver. And the giver is everything under that contract. Okay? The recipient only responds by trust. And the Bible calls that trust belief. Okay? Okay. So Paul is trying to bring us to a conclusion. The logic so far in context is this. There is a contrast between law and promise. The law was later to promise. The law was inferior to promise. The law did not add anything to promise. The law did not take anything away from promise. Yet both had their origin in God. Was there then antagonism in divine viewpoint between law and promise? Was God at war with himself? Or was God trying to confuse the human race? Look at the next statement in Scripture, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. It could never happen. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, truly, honestly, article, the righteousness should have been or would have been by the law. Parenthetically, those of you who are interested in doctrine, will you note the Pauline association of life and righteousness? Righteousness and life. Now, you cannot have righteousness without having life. And you cannot have life without having righteousness. And if you are an unbeliever, your problem is both. You don't have either one. And both of them come at the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We get the life of God through regeneration. We get the righteousness of Christ through imputation. Two good, strong, doctrinal, Pauline terms. And Paul holds them together. Paul doesn't talk about the new birth. He doesn't talk about being born again. He talks about life. If there was a law that God could have given, which would have given life, then righteousness would have been by that law. But that is a categorical impossibility for the human race. So the point that he makes in terms of his logical flow, point number four, is verse 21, and simply is this: the plus R, which God demands, the righteousness which God demands, could never be produced by an objective law. Okay? Now, take that back and relate it to the Sinaitic covenant, and you come up with this conclusion. It was never God's purpose in the giving of the law to expect that Israel or any member of the human race would attain righteousness by obeying that law. He knew all the time that it was categorically impossible for men to please him by trying to live up to that law. He was not trying to confuse us. He gave a law that perfectly pointed out our weaknesses. And our confusion arises over the fact that we try to take that law and not really listen to it and let it condemn us so that we might come to Christ. So he says in verse 23, but before article, the faith, oh, pardon, verse 22, but the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise, that is the promise with all of its blessings, righteousness, life, inheritance, out from faith of Jesus Christ, out from faith that finds as its object Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. But before the faith came, that is, the faith that found Jesus Christ as its object, we were kept or locked up or shut up. The first verb in verse 23, which says kept, is really a verb that means to be locked in. We were trapped. The next verb says, shut up unto the faith. That means like you're in a net. You're trapped. You're ambivalent. Look, here is a law that says, if you do this, if you do that, I'll bless you. If you don't do this and you don't do that, I won't bless you. And you say, well, I'm going to try to do that, so he'll bless me. And you try to do it and you fail. You're trapped. You're like I was in Pampa. In Pampa, I found two guys that had pool tables in their houses. I didn't know which house to shoot pool in. I was trapped the whole time I was there. And both of them were good tables. And have you felt that, and, you know, trying to please God? And you know you fail? That's what it was intended to do. So that you'd say, gee, I'm in a mess. I'm shut up. I'm locked in. So he says, wherefore, in verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster, and that word should be translated child supervisor, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified or declared righteous before God by faith. Okay? So the last two points. Point five. I feel like I'm overloading you this morning, but I appreciate your attentiveness and staying with it, because if you get this down once under your belt, you'll be able to help a lot of people who do not know how to orient to this law. They say, well, God gave it. Good Lord, he asked us to do this and he asked us not to do that. Surely, to goodness, we've got to try to fulfill that. The answer to that question is really, you can't. You use some other means for the production of righteousness. See, and we'll deal with that next week. Okay, verse 23 is simply saying, a true follower of the law would be aware of his condemnation. he would be aware of his condemnation. And hence, look for a Savior. Okay? Point 6, verse 24. Therefore, now see, a concluding term, Paul is going to draw his argument to a close. The law was our, not teacher, but child supervisor. Okay, now what was a child supervisor? Child supervisor was when, you know, told the child, you know, it's like a mother. To use the imperative mode in the negative sense. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't touch this. Don't touch that. Oh, not really. I know the mothers of our church are very positive, but a child supervisor really watches out for a child. They don't want him to get in trouble. They don't want him to do this, and so on. The law was our child supervisor to bring us to Christ. Okay? Not that Christ then would become the second child supervisor. Not that we just change hands. No. He is the only deliverer in context. And what are we delivered from in context? We are delivered from sin, transgression against God. We are delivered from the condemnation of the law. Will you get that point though? The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And in the context, Christ does not become the second law to us. He becomes the deliverer from the condemnation of the law that we couldn't keep. Okay? Both the sin and the law engendered condemnation. Okay? And the end result was that we might be justified or declared plus R before God. How? Out from the faith principle. Isn't that a beautiful plan? The whole human race is under sin. The law was given to the Israelitish nation that its moral perspective covered the whole human race, so that anybody that hears that moral law becomes guilty before God of his transgression of God's divine righteousness. The inflexible, holy God will not budge in his standards. Let the human race vacillate, and it will. It will vacillate so badly that if you do not orient to God's word, you won't even know what sin is in the day in which you live. You'll be like the little lady that wanted to say something nice when the pastor had resigned and was going to leave the church, and she said, "Gee, Pastor, we're so glad you came to town. We didn't know what sin was till you came to this town." The human race vacillates. Its standards are never absolute or categorical. And you go to this society or shuffle to that one, or to go to some of the countercultures or the subcultures in America and listen to what they say sin is. And you'll get confused. But when you listen to God, you get the absolute message. But thank God, he gives with the message. He doesn't just give the plum bob that says, you're crooked, you have zits. He gives the answer, Messiah. And Messiah gives us his life. And Messiah gives us his righteousness. And the door jamb straightens up of its own accord. And the zits begin to go because there's life. There's appreciation of righteousness. He doesn't just make demands. He gives us all the capacity to fulfill his desires. And this is what salvation by grace is all about. Shall we close in prayer? We glorify you, our Father God, because of the perfectness of your person, because you are really worthy to be glorified. It helps us as we orient and understand your plan to glorify you more, to appreciate you more. We thank you for the wisdom and the grace and the righteousness and the justice and the mercy and the love that is what you are, which brought this plan into being. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, which effectually brought the plan to pass. We ask that if there are, and there undoubtedly are, persons in this room that have not received him, the only answer to condemnation for sin and for transgression against yourself, that the issue will be clear to them, that they will find in their minds a clarity of the issue, and that they will simply volitionally, positively receive, rest in what you provided in Christ. We pray that they will make that apparent to other members of the human race. We ask that believers will be strengthened with clarity relative to this doctrine by having attended today. In Christ's name, amen.